Yes, I am Jackson. Thanks, Jared and the music team for playing for us there. I'm from, I work at Mount Bible College, Mount Carmel Bible School. And so I was asked by Ken to say a few things. I guess I'm giving a sermon today. Hey, I should do that then. I'm here with my wife and two boys are here. Ezra's in Sunday school. Jude's there at the back. Pretty fun. Oh, they're both there. Great. And my kids and my wife love Mount Carmel too. My kids love just like hanging around and greeting, talking with kids and the students and stuff like that. And then my wife, she also attended Mount Carmel herself. And while I don't know all of like the Mount Carmel connections that are here in this room, there's more than I know, that steely blue-eyed guitar player with his sultry angelic voice who sang to you this morning, Jared, he also went to Mount Carmel, and also his wife Angelique was in our class too, but she was Angelique Loitz during that year, though that didn't last long, as she had a deep desire to change her surname. While I am from Mount Carmel, you may not know that I grew up in Westlock. These are my stomping grounds, as they say. My childhood home was on an acreage where we had a greenhouse and even raised alpacas. Don't know what an alpaca is? Talk to those people back there. They will tell you. Anyways. And I played minor hockey for several years, first in Linaria and then for Westlock before the Spirit Center was built. I attended the elementary school and then RF Staples, where I sang in choirs, performed in talent shows, and played basketball. I had a few jobs here even. I feel like I'm Paul in Philippians trying to brag about my resume to build rapport, right? I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. I'm kidding, I'm joking. I'm simply trying to paint a picture to you that for over half of my life, I've been a small town kid. I know life in Westlock, or at least I think I do. And one of the aspects of life in Westlock for me that always stands out was that we had a rivalry with Barhead. This might be imagined, and it doesn't exist anymore. But for me, it wasn't perceived. It was real. As mentioned, I played minor hockey and basketball, and they were the spots where I faced off against Barhead. And basketball became my focus. And we loathed facing Barhead. You know Corner Gas, right? Dog River and Woolerton. Don't know what I'm... That's fine. Anyways, the story is set in this fictional town in Saskatchewan called Dog River, and then there's Woolerton, this other community that's way in. Every time they say the word Woolerton, they spit. So if you see me do that, it's because I'm spitting for Barhead. Anyways, that's imagined as well. At any rate, when you're playing Barhead, you know, they play dirty, they smell funny, and they didn't even tuck in their jerseys. Would you believe it? Maybe that's all wrong. I don't know. What I do know is that if you go into the gym at RF Staples, you'll see a banner hanging there from 2005. And on that banner says, Junior High Boys Basketball Divisional Champions. And if you look in the left-hand corner of that banner, guess whose signature you'll see? Yeah, that's right. Mine, yours truly. And guess who we played to win the championship? That's right, Barhead. We beat Barhead. That's right. And like most of us, I peaked in junior high. I'm kidding. The grade 8, right? No, I'm kidding. I hope that's not true of you. Because guess what happened in grade 9? Yeah, that's right. We lost to Barhead. But guess what happened in grade 10? Oh, yeah. We lost again. Do you know what happened in grade 11? We lost. That's right. But guess what? In my grade 12 year, we also lost. Yep. And better believe it, basically all the time it was to Barhead. It was Mournville once too, if I'm being honest. But you know what? After I came back from my degree and coached basketball, right? Thought this would be my redemption time. Coached the junior high boys basketball team. Who did we play in the final? Barhead. And we lost. That's right. I have that banner in my basement as a reminder of my failures, okay? And you know, I've never really taken this before the Lord. Maybe I should have, hey? Why? Why did they always succeed? They were underhanded, dirty griffins, hey? And we're the Thunderbirds. Wow, intimidating. how come they always beat us? It's not fair. I worked harder, right? But then my attention is turned to Psalm 73. And we're going to spend some time in it this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, I think there's some kind of at the back around there. And it'll be right around the center of your Bible. So if you have your Bible, go to the center, open it, you'll find the Psalms, and then turn to 73. I'll do that too while I'm here. If you have not read, oh, that's Mount Carmel, right? If you have not read this psalm, I have a feeling you've thought this psalm before. What I mean by that is the ideas that this psalmist brings up, though ancient and far from our contemporary world and context, his feelings are our feelings, as though this could have been written today. And that's simply true of the Bible, of God's word. Scripture has this timeless quality, and that's because God inspired it. Since Scripture has its origin in the eternal God, the ideas, the truths, the encouragement and challenges will also be eternal in some sense. So let's read the first part of this psalm, one which has probably been kind of hidden in the back of your mind and heart at some point in your life, and see how God directs the arrangement of this words. And don't worry, it does have something to do with my view of Barhead. Anyways, okay. So we're going to read Psalm 73. We'll take it in chunks, and we'll do the first chunk here. I actually have it up here, so we can... I'll just read it from there. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Oh, yuck. Sorry about that. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would you know? How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. So let's get to the issue of this psalm. If God is all-powerful as well as all-good, why does he allow such a morally perverse state of affairs to continue on earth? Far from justice catching up on the wicked, they flourish like a green tree. They not only get away with their wickedness, but they seem to be exempt from the troubles which befall other people. In a word, honesty is not the best policy. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous. We're kind of putting it differently, right? Nice guys finish last. Did someone ever sneak ahead of you for a promotion? Did someone else ever swipe the credit for something good you did? Did someone else do something taboo but didn't get caught? Why don't other people have back pain when you clearly take care of yourself better than them? Why is it that your aunt or grandmother or close friend is the person who gets cancer or sick? But so many, like gang leaders or corrupt politicians and murderers, live pain-free. And how can they scoff at God through their godless behavior and not struck where they stand? That's what verse 12 said, right? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. How can this be? I could spend much more time here, and both you and I would likely enjoy it, where I stand in my pious clothes and from the pulpit with the Bible in my hand saying, look at those wicked people out there, ungodly sinners. Wouldn't that make you feel good? A little? Don't you enjoy it? A little bit? Coming to church on Sunday and feeling a bit more righteous because you're sitting here in a chair or pew while the wicked are out there. I mean, yeah, it's so unjust that the wicked prosper, but I'm here. I'm in church. I'm not one of them. I hope you can hear my sarcasm. Because while this might make us feel good for a moment, that's not the real issue in this psalm. The issue is found in the first three verses. I have it here. Remember? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The issue shouldn't be that injustice exists or that the wicked prosper. In our world, because of sin and its infecting, twisting qualities, this is a fact. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. You know, don't get me wrong, that's a tricky statement to call someone good or bad, but that's definitely our perception of injustice, right? The problem is not that evil flourishes. The problem is I envy them. As a person devoted to God, like the psalmist, as a Christian, the issue isn't that a person does something taboo or illegal and doesn't get caught. The issue is you envy them. You envy that they did that evil thing, and you envy that they didn't get caught. As a Christian, the issue isn't that unhealthy people don't have back pain. It's that I envy them. As a Christian, the issue isn't that you didn't get that promotion. It's that you envy the person who got it through their underhanded efforts. As I stand here and you sit there, as Christians, we don't say, look at those wicked sinners and who prosper, and we scoff at them in our piety. The issue is we envy them. For I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist continues to display his envy through like a type of complaining in verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings me new punishments. The psalmist has his eyes fixed on the wicked and their prosperity. Look, they have a bigger house, a better car, a more attractive spouse, a better job, a better school, more obedient children, a better salary. So while you and I definitely thought that this psalmist was saying something that fits our lives, that there is a problem that the wicked prosper and that evil is carefree, God wants to direct our attention not on others and their things, but exposing our quality of envy. Don't get me wrong, injustice is injustice, and there will be judgment for it. But you will remain in the despair of this psalm if your eyes are continually fixed on what others have. There's a saying that captures this well. You become what you behold. If we distilled it to the extreme, what you give your attention to is what you're devoted to, even what you worship. What I'm giving my attention to is what is getting my worship. This made me think of the Bereans in Acts 17. If you remember, they are considered to have more noble character, not only because they examined Scripture daily to see if what Paul was saying was true, but they also received the message with eagerness. They gave their attention to Paul and reaped rewards for it. So let's bring it back. We become what we behold. What has our attention has our worship. And let's be sure, it's not wrong to look at a bigger house or a new car or a different school. But when it starts to consume us, when we become envious of what we don't have when looking at others, especially those who don't do it above board, this can lead to despair. When we're like the psalmist who feels gripped by this every morning or daily, then this psalm ends without hope. But as you know, the Bible is a book of hope. So let's read the rest of the psalm to see how it carries us to a place of hope. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. This is the turn of the psalm, and the pivot is on two things. The first initiates the turn, and then the second seals it, okay? So the first is that when he says, if I had said, I will speak this way or I will speak thus, in other words, if the psalmist had believed all that he had said in verses 4 through 12 about the wicked, he would have betrayed God's children. He's talking about the community of believers around him, those who worship God with him at the temple. Our context is different due to Jesus' coming. Our community of believers is these people in this room, the church. It's almost as if the psalmist gets caught by them. Maybe you've done this before. You're like looking at videos on your phone or checking the comic section of a newspaper, if you still do that, I don't know. And then you try to show someone that you something that you delight in, right? And you're so focused in your world, and it's so funny that you just need to share it with someone else, okay? This happens with me very frequently when I'm looking at videos of Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time, when he scored his game-winning shot against the Utah Jazz in the 1998 NBA Finals. So I'm zoned in, I'm looking at this video, and then with an amazed smile, I show it to my wife, and my face is lighting. I'm going to say, here, look at this. And then she looks at me like, what are you doing? What is that? And, you know, I'm offended. Oh, what? A little bit offended, but more I'm exposed than anything else, right? Yes, what am I doing? I needed to be shocked out of it. And I think that's the same here. When you and I are so, when we're so dialed in to keep up with the Joneses, we need to come to church and get shocked out of our envy by the community of believers. If I kept watching basketball videos of Michael Jordan, or maybe you continue to consume with what holds your attention, then we would betray each other. We would betray God's people. We would betray our church. Community, Christian community, keeps our envy in check. So the community of believers initiates the turn, but beholding God is what seals it. Sometimes coming to church or a Bible study can shock our system, but then I hope you come to know God or understand him, his love better by having your attention directed to him. And that's when you meet God, that your envy isn't just shocked, but it fizzles away. Before God, your perspective changes because he is the ruler of all things and will bring justice in his own time, perfect justice, both to the person that you're envying and to yourself as well. And I think it's even true if your questions still linger about why the wicked prosper. Clearly, the psalmist had struggled with this intellectually. As verse 16 states, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. But his struggle, our struggle to understand why the wicked prosper, is set not in a context of envy, but a context of God's presence. And this is what the psalmist says about it. Let's go to verse 18 through 20. When he's set in the context before God, when he enters the sanctuary of God, his perspective has changed. And this is what he said. Surely you place the wicked on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You know, a renewed sense of time opened the eyes of the psalmist to the fragility of the strength and power of the wicked. They are real enough, but their security is an illusion. Prosperity can be gone so suddenly, leaving no more behind than a nightmare. Why envy something that will pass away? Let's admit it. If you don't believe in the reality of God and that he will bring about his plan, then you're stuck in your envy. If this world really is all that there is, then you're just stuck in your envy. But if you trust in the reality that the Bible proclaims, especially in the coming of God's just judgment, when he will put the world to rights by his own means and views, then envying seems futile and pointless. And the psalmist continues this, right? When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was seeing the world like an animal, without sense and in ignorance. When I envied the prosperity of the wicked, I was living out of my fleshly desires like a brute beast. Let me digress for a little moment here. When the world says, okay, hold on. You know when the world says, what does it have here? We're just like animals, right? As if it's a positive thing. So do, we're all just animals anyways. So do what feels good. Do what is natural, right? You get all these very appetizing lies, and these lies permeate our society and culture. And lots of the work at Mount Carmel is attempting to undo what these lies have done to our students. And you've heard them before, right? Taste is truth. If you've got an itch, scratch it. If it feels right, it is right. And I think a lot of this stems from a certain belief in science, okay? I don't believe science is bad, but certainly there is harm in having certain beliefs in science as having the answers to the ills that plague human life. Beliefs that often hold that genetics and biology and nature determine who we are. We're all just animals anyway, so do what feels proper to your animalistic instincts. Sounds alluring, right? As if our feelings could never lead us wrong. No. More often than not, when the Bible talks about animals and their natural behaviors, it's not in a positive sense. It's like here in Psalm 73:22. So when the world reminds you that you're just an animal, don't believe it, because the Bible doesn't want you to. In fact, do you know the piece of creation which humans are to emulate in a more positive sense? That's throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Trees. Do you want? I'll give you one example, okay? If you're in the Psalms right now, flip to the first Psalm. A lot of us know it, right? And I'll say the first three verses here of chapter 1 of the Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Ironic, hey? Who really has prosperity are those who delight in God's law and don't delight in our fleshly desires. When we're living in tune with God, we're like trees, not like the natural and not positive behavior of the animals. What's the difference? Well, like trees, when we're rooted, we're nourished in the pattern we're designed for. We're not wandering this way and that way, attending to what our appetites seek. We're steeped and saturated in the presence of God. We're living out our callings and vocations. We won't wither. We can only produce fruit because we have all that we're designed for. You are not an animal. You're like a tree. Okay, sidebar over. Let's recap. I've said a lot of stuff. The psalmist and us sort of began confused as to why the wicked prosper, only realizing that that's not the issue, but our envying is the issue. We're shocked out of it by God's people, but can only have our envy dissipated by the presence of God in his sanctuary so we can see reality the way we ought to. And now the psalmist expands on this, creating a sequence of poetry that has been treasured and meditated upon with delight for centuries. Hope this comes out okay. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Doesn't that stick out real beautifully, right? And the reason I brought these up and we're centering on Psalm 73 is because especially 25 and 26, they were the theme verses for us at Mount Carmel this past year. The staff had a retreat out at Bethel Bible Camp, and we spent some time praying and wondering what God might lead us to focus on this year, and here it is. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me show you at least two thoughts of previous Christians who have reflected on these verses. hope it comes out okay. One is longer and then one is shorter. So really a very big difference. This is from a Christian Scriver, who was a German Christian from the 17th century. He said this: "Ah, Lord Jesus, thou best of friends, thou art the object of my love. My soul seeketh thee, my heart longeth after thee. What care I for the world with all its pleasures and pomps, its power and glory, unless I find thee in it? What care I for the daintiest food, the sweetest drinks, and the merriest company, unless thou art present, and unless I can dip my morsel in thy wounds, sweeten my draught with thy grace, and hear thy pleasant words? Verily, my Savior, were I even in heaven and did not find thee there, it would seem to me no heaven at all. Wherefore, Lord Jesus, when with tears, sighs, yearnings of heart, and patient hope I seek thee, hide not thyself from me, but suffer me to find thee. For, Lord, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is deep devotion to God. One more really short one from someone familiar. "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." The reason I bring these to your attention is to point out that out Mount Carmel, we hope to instill even a sliver of the amount of devotion to God and to our students, which was expressed in those words, is what is getting at in the psalm. At Carmel, we disciple willing followers of Jesus into a deeper relationship with God, with the hope to create a singularity of desire for God that manifests in loving his word, loving his people, and loving to do what he does, serve. We don't want to shape people who just read their Bibles, but to love their Bibles. We don't want people that are just part of Christian community, but invested in Christian community. And we don't want people who serve out of obligation, but out of commitment and love to others. There's no other way to create articulate, community-oriented, and service-focused Christians. They must love God and desire him above all else. In a way, Mount Carmel is attempting to reflect the message of this psalm. We're all caught in envy and desiring aspects of this life with obsession and perversion, even if it is a just issue, right? Why do the wicked prosper? But like the psalm, Mount Carmel seeks to provide a Christian community, one that can shock you out of your envy, to remind you that it is not the way of faith, and direct you to what can absolve it altogether, the presence of God himself. It is the hope that by being in God's word, intentionally learning from other Christians and putting it into practice by serving our neighbors, that Carmel can create people who only desire God. So there's a little bit of how this psalm connects to the work of Mount Carmel. But how about for you here today? How can we live out the meaning of this psalm within your church here, the Westlock Gospel Chapel, kind of my home church in a lot of ways? In addition to considering what we've already looked at in the psalm, let's let the last two verses guide this for a moment. "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful. Justice will come about." The psalmist has been kicked out of his envy into a perspective before God, an eternal one. You know, though the Old Testament writers did not have Jesus before them and know that that is the path to eternal life, on this side of the resurrection, they didn't see that. They still knew that this world was not all that there is. And so perhaps this is a reminder you need this morning. This world is not all that there is. And maybe your envying of others has made you believe that it is all there is. The psalmist said in verse 26, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He has an inkling that those who are near to God will not suffer beyond death. And clearly, those who are far from God, well, they will perish and be destroyed. We're reminded that God has set eternity in our hearts, that we're always incomplete when he is not in our life. The 4th and 5th century Bishop of Hippo. He was a North African Christian. His name's Augustine. And he once put it so succinctly. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in thee. You will spin your tires in envy if you do not surrender your life to God. So here's your invitation. If you have not given your life over to God, he's made an offer to you in Jesus. Remember the words we have from him in Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will be apart from God, perishing with an envious heart, if you do not surrender your life to him. Now the last verse. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So if you've been kicked out of your envy in your time with believers, and if you've seen the love of God in a way that set your perspective to desire of God, then tell of his deeds. And perhaps tell the ultimate deed of God, his sending of his son, Jesus, for love's sake, to the cross, to suffer and die on our behalf for our sins, for our envy, that we might also die and be raised to life with him in his resurrection. Both in word and deed, announce to your siblings, your friends, your co-workers, your parents, your teachers, even people in Barhead. Announce to them that God loves you, not because of what you do, but in spite of what you do. Are you old or young, rich or poor, male or female, employed or unemployed, or from any culture or ethnicity or background? God loves you in Jesus. That is the deed he has done. And our desire must be directed at him to enjoy the true rest of our souls. How about I pray and then we have one more song. So let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding or rich in love. And thank you that you sent Jesus to demonstrate that ultimate act of agape, of self-sacrificial love. Thank you. And so I pray for this church that you would shape our desires to be directed and devoted to you. And that if it doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world, then maybe in that case we're heading in a right spot. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the wisdom and power of God for us who are being saved. Thank you for that. Guide these folks. And God, I just want to say I'm truly grateful for the formation and the comfort and hope and challenges that this church, this group of people who have been here, and even the new folks that I see, give them a great blessing, because I've been certainly blessed by them. We ask these things in Jesus' name.